Today's scripture reading is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brent. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of redemption, which we read of in your word. Father, as the redeemed people of God, help us, guide us by your word to live our lives before you. Send your Holy Spirit to us to convict us, to move us, to renew us, to encourage us, to rebuke us where it's needed. God bless the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1942, a Jewish psychiatrist named Viktor Frankl was rounded up by the Nazis and brought to Auschwitz. He anticipated the roundup, so he took pains to preserve his most important possession, the most important and meaningful thing to him. So he had his wife sew the manuscript of a book that he had been preparing into the lining of his coat. He managed to keep it for 2 days in captivity. But when the Nazis found it, they confiscated it, presumably destroying it. Somehow, though, Frankl had the drive and determination and the will, even under unthinkable suffering, to rewrite the manuscript as best he could from memory on whatever scraps of paper he could find. He did so over 3 years, while at Auschwitz and later at Dachau. Though his wife, his brother, his mother, his father all perished, Frankl survived. And when Allied forces liberated his camp, Frankl emerged with his most precious and meaningful possession, those bits of paper. They soon became a book called Man's Search for Meaning, in which he argues that man's main concern in life is not to gain pleasure or to avoid pain, but rather to see meaning in his life. Frankl emerged from the concentration camp with his belief in this search for meaning, unbelievably, intact. Even in the midst of the most horrendous suffering, he stuck by his thesis that man's central pursuit, even at Auschwitz or Dachau, is to see meaning in life. And I think Frankl is certainly on to a deep truth in what he says, at least in that broad statement. We might be tempted to qualify that claim a bit if we didn't know his story. We might question whether this is really the case for all men. Maybe there are sociopaths out there who have no desire for meaning. Maybe those who are starving can only be concerned about their next meal and not meaning. But Frankl faced both in the concentration camp, sociopaths and starving. His fellow prisoners, his tormentors were all alike. They were all united by a longing for meaning, according to Frankl's thesis, at least. And I think we could make that case biblically as well, that man was created with a need for meaning, and we can even see in the Bible a constant search for and longing for meaning, elusive to all humankind within their own capacities, But nonetheless, this search for meaning is pursued by both covenant believer and rejecter of God alike. All are caught up in the search for meaning. So what does that have to do with our passage this morning? This is what Brent just read for us, is a brief portion of an ancient biography in which a man preaches a not unheard of concept from his own Hebrew scriptures. And then, bizarrely, a handful of other men respond with what seems to be unjustified zeal. Well, if we look back a bit further before our passage, we get a little bit more context. We begin to understand. This preacher is not a mere man. His biographer has named him the Son of God, the Messiah. He is divine. He is the Son of God. He is sent by God as the long-promised Messiah to bring God's salvation. Our prologue, verses 1 through 13, gave us a short and broad portrait of what is happening throughout the story, sort of from a heavenly perspective. Jesus Christ, God in flesh appearing, fully God and fully man, has been sent as Messiah to fulfill God's saving purposes, to redeem his people, to bring the nations back under his holy rule, and to restore his broken creation. We even have the brief account of Jesus tempted by Satan as an indicator that this is the story we're about to read. The battle between God and sin is about to be fought and won by the Son of God. So, in sum, God is now fulfilling his age-long purposes in Christ. The era of fulfillment is upon us, Jesus says, and our passage this morning calls for a response. So this, the fulfillment of the ages, is what Jesus is talking about when he says in our opening verse there, in verse 15, that he says, the time has come and the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, all the hopes of his people, all the hopes of the Old Testament believers, all the hopes that are embedded in the Hebrew scriptures, all the hopes that are implied in Israel's story, in their laws, in their rituals, in their worship, in the words of their poems and songs and prophets, all these hopes are now manifest and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ before them. So Jesus' claim here that the time has come and the kingdom of God has come near is a huge claim, maybe the biggest claim ever made. He is talking about the fulfillment of all these things. And now, our hopes can literally be touched in the man of Jesus Christ standing before the people. So this may be the biggest claim ever. And it remains so for us today as well. We think of our many longings and needs as human beings. We think of the ache each of us feels for forgiveness, for the wrongs that we've done. We think of a desire for a better life, to be a better version of ourselves. We think of our desire for fulfillment, our desire to know, as Viktor Frankl desired, to know that we are meaning-making creatures, to find that meaning. For us, all that meaning is met in Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the claim, essentially, that Jesus is making here. It's a big claim. He's essentially saying, this is the most important thing. This is the main thing you need to know. If your life is a search for meaning, it's all going to be fulfilled in these words. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We all want lives of meaning. We know the key to life is to find out what matters most and then to live in light of that. Jesus says the gospel is the answer to that, the most important thing, the thing that matters most, the thing that you have to live your entire life in light of. So this morning, we're going to briefly explore how to respond to the greatest news ever, how to live in light of true meaning, how to live in light of what matters the most. And that is, of course, a very big task. We're not going to accomplish the entirety of that subject. We'll spend the book of Mark essentially talking about that subject, though. But today's passage gives us essentially the basic teaching that Jesus preached wherever he went. So this isn't just something he says one time here. This is something he says throughout his earthly ministry, this call to repent and believe. So we have here the basic content of Jesus' continuing proclamation throughout his time on earth. So what does he ask in response to this proclamation about the good news, about this proclamation that the kingdom of God has come near, that all the hopes are fulfilled? What does he ask? He asks that we repent and believe. And maybe a further added question we'll try to answer is, what does that look like? And that looks like come and follow. So what does he ask? He asks us to repent and believe. And that means essentially, that means in summary, to repent and believe means Jesus is calling us to an entirely new orientation of our entire beings. To repent is essentially just simply to turn. Some of you are familiar with that word. Some of you may even have negative associations with that word. For some of you, repent is a word only spoken by the harshest and most hateful of people. Repent is often a word that is used to harangue people. It's often presented as just a caustic and cruel demand. And I would argue, biblically, as human beings, our natural response, even to the kindest person asking us to repent, asking us to turn away from what we're doing, our natural response to anyone asking us to repent is to lash out against that person. As soon as someone says to us, turn and stop, what you're doing is wrong, stop and turn, our natural human response is to lash out against that person. Or we may fall back, when we're called to repent, into a shallow view of sin or of repentance. There's no better illustration of what repentance is, I think. Well, then, first of all, the words that we read this morning, and I can't find my own script for worship, but I'll pull this one out. There's a beautiful model of repentance, a beautiful model that's been used for centuries by Christians. When we read this morning, think of how brutal these words are to say honestly. What a challenge this is, how our natural selfish and autonomous natures want to lash out against words like I have erred and strayed from your way like a lost sheep. I have followed too much the devices and desires of my heart. I have offended against your holy law. I have left undone the things I ought to have done, and I've done the things I ought not to have done. We also had a wonderful a beautiful presentation of what repentance means within Todd's prayer, within the congregational prayer. A wonderful call to self-examination, to look into our own hearts. You know, we're tempted to look at the sins of others and criticize and distance ourselves. But I think, Todd, thank you for beautifully calling us to self-examination, to acknowledge the world is wrong. The world is a bad place. And the first thing that's wrong with it is me. It starts with me. That's the call to repentance. And naturally, our sin nature lashes out against it. I found as I was studying this week, this satirical version of a traditional prayer of repentance. And as I read this, listen and think of how often your heart doesn't say things like this when you're called to repentance. Benevolent and easygoing Father, we have occasionally been guilty of errors of judgment. We have lived under the deprivations of heredity and the disadvantages of environment. We have sometimes failed to act in accord with common sense. We have done the best we could in the circumstances, and we've been careful not to ignore the common standards of decency, and we're glad to think that we're fairly normal. Do thou, O Lord, deal lightly with our infrequent lapses. Be thy own sweet self with those who admit they are not perfect, according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from thee. And grant us as indulgent parent that we may hereafter continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. Did you find your own excuses about your sin in there? I know I found many of them. To address sin not as a violation of God's holy law, but as a mere lapse in judgment. To look at my offenses against the Creator as a mere failure to act completely in accord with common sense. To look at the cruelty I've dealt to those around me as something God should deal with lightly. Well, that's a satirical version of a prayer of repentance. And a challenge for us to consider what our sin really is. It's rebellion against the Creator of the universe. It's rebellion against the Heavenly Father who loves us and gives us his law so that we might live in a way that honors him. Sin is a slap in his face. Every sin, even a sin I might commit against you, is ultimately also a sin against and directly into the face of a loving Heavenly Father. And repentance is no mere light matter. It's no mere forgive my lapse in judgment. It's a please overlook this great offense, not this light offense, this great thing I've done to offend and hurt you. So the call is to repentance. The call is to a new orientation. And in addition to taking seriously both sin and what repentance is, I also would challenge you to think here of the call to repentance as not just the sort of prayers that we've just talked about, but also an invitation to switch allegiance, to consider what you are allegiant to consider where your standards of goodness come from, to consider the bar that you're measuring yourself against. If it's anything other than God's word, if it's some other pursuit other than the holy triune God, the invitation to repent is an invitation to switch allegiances, to turn from a false allegiance and turn entirely toward Christ and be allegiant and loyal only to him. So repentance, in other words, is a turning, and it's about the whole direction of your life. Yes, it's about actions that you've done. It's about words that you've said. It's about thoughts that you have thought. It's about actions, it's about characteristics, but it's also, in large part, and in summary, and in totality, it's about the direction of your life. Is the direction of your life toward self-service and self-gratification? Is the direction of your life to the pursuit of your own glory? Well, this call that Jesus gives us here, this call to repentance, is a call to switch your allegiance to him. He says the kingdom of God has come near. And essentially when he's saying that, he's saying God's reign, God's perfect reign, God's kingship is right here with you. And he's saying, as he stands before them, he's essentially saying, I am that king. You can touch the reign of God because it's right here walking among you. So switch your allegiances to that. So a declaration of a new king on the scene is essentially a demand to submit to that new king. And we submit to that king by switching our allegiances away from our old allegiances and toward him, to orient our entire lives around him and his purposes. And that comes, of course, at tremendous cost to our self-esteem. Not only do we have to say, I can't, not only do we have to say, I'm helpless, we have to say, I am the problem and I can't fix myself. One writer puts it this way to help you think about repentance. So think of ourselves as in our rebellion, in our sin, as holding a clenched fist to God. That's essentially what we do in sin. We defy our Creator. So the call to repentance is to open that clenched fist and to turn it open and empty toward God. So instead of a fist that's shaking in anger at God, it's an open hand asking for forgiveness and saying, I bring nothing to this picture, to this scenario, I submit to you. Repentance is also only the first step of faith, but it is a step of faith. So the call is to repent and believe. So that's repent, and related is also belief. So the belief that Jesus calls us to here, the belief to believe the good news, is essentially both acceptance and commitment. Acceptance that what Jesus says is true, that indeed his kingship is the fulfilling of the people of God's grandest hopes, that he is indeed the Son of God, that ultimately the salvation he will offer in the cross and in his resurrection are true and effective for your own sins and for the salvation of the whole world. So it's to accept that, to believe that, to know that, but it also means commitment in light of that. It's both belief and trust. And what I mean by that is to resist the temptation to reduce faith to just intellectual assent, intellectual agreement with some claims. The great J.I. Packer, a remarkable Bible teacher who actually passed away a couple of days ago. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that name. Many of you, I'm sure, have read some of his books. I know David was very fond of his book, Knowing God, quoted from it frequently. I was particularly impacted by a book called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. He passed away this week, so I was reminded by a friend sharing on social media a favorite quote of his from the book Keep in Step with the Spirit, a book I've read and love. But at this point in the book, Packer, the great Bible teacher, is talking about our priorities in Bible reading and practices. And he's making the argument that as believers, our bread and butter, our first thing we turn to in the gospel, the thing we major in above any other thing in the Bible, is the gospels themselves. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he's trying to make the argument that these even take priority over the epistles. The epistles that Reformed believers, like J.I. Packer, tend to major on and sometimes diminish the Gospels in light of. That's essentially what he's saying. So he says to emphasize the Gospels, to put them foremost in our minds, corrects a faulty view of Christian commitment. It reminds us, Gospel study enables us both to keep our Lord, Jesus Christ himself, and how better do we do that than by reading his biographies? Gospel study enables us both to keep our Lord in clear view and to hold before our minds the relational frame of discipleship to him. So those epistles are of utmost value. They spell out the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Where would we be in our knowledge if we hadn't benefited from what Paul had said about faith, or what John says about the atonement, or what Peter says about living as Christians in a hostile world? All these things are of utmost importance. They're the doctrines on which discipleship, on which following Jesus rests. So the nature of discipleship itself, what it looks like to follow Jesus, is most vividly portrayed for us in the Gospels. He says, some Christians seem to prefer the epistles as if this were a mark of growing up spiritually. But really, this attitude is a very bad sign, suggesting that we are more interested in theological notions than in fellowship with the Lord Jesus in person. And continuing, and forgive me for the lengthy quotation, we should think rather of the theology of the epistles as preparing us to understand better the disciple relationship with Christ that is set forth in the Gospels. So in other words, all those grand doctrines that we love to read of in the Scriptures, in Romans and in Ephesians, in 1st and 2nd Peter, in the epistles of John, in all these places, this theology is only of any use if it helps us to follow Jesus. That's his point. And I think he's talking there about that divorce we tend to make between intellectual belief and belief as trust and leaning on and relying upon Jesus Christ day after day. That's from J.I. Packer's Keep in Step with the Spirit. So the call to repent and then to believe, the call to a new orientation, and then the call to a commitment that entails trust and leaning upon Jesus Christ. And they go together. They have to go together, repent and believe, because repentance is the first step in faith. Faith is living out that repentance. Faith is that continuous turning toward God, turning away from self-reliance and turning toward reliance upon God, and then walking in light of who He is and what He's done for me. So that's Jesus' call. And then right after we have this very short sermon from Jesus, we have immediately a response to what Jesus teaches. So what does it look like to respond to this call, repent and believe, this call toward a new orientation and a new trust? What does it look like? Well, it looks like a new identity and a new purpose. It looks like being with Jesus and following Him. When Jesus encounters these men, he simply says to them, "Come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. Come follow me." That's what it looks like to respond to the call to repent and believe. And this passage is interesting, and particularly interesting when we look at the other Gospels and the way they record these events of the disciples or various disciples responding to Jesus making a very abrupt call. To read it in Mark here, it sounds like he just says it out of the blue. And that's kind of Mark's point. So in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, we get some kind of rationale for why these disciples would want to follow Jesus. We're told there that these were people who had followed along with the teaching of John the Baptist. And then John presents it as this natural transfer to Jesus. So if they were following after John, and John was there to point to Jesus, it's natural and expected that they would then follow the teachings of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, we read about a tremendous miracle that Jesus performs, and this is why the disciples drop everything to follow him. So John and Luke give us a rationale for why these disciples do this very abrupt thing. And in Mark, it just happens. It just happens. Jesus says, repent and believe. And then he's walking by the seaside and he says, come follow me. And these adult men with other things to do, going about their daily work, suddenly drop everything and they follow after what we have to assume is this man they've never met before. Could you imagine someone coming to your workplace and saying, come follow me. Stop typing on your computer. Stop building that house. Stop seeing that patient of yours. Stop that financial meeting you're having. Whatever it is, stop that and come follow me. And then just in the middle of that meeting, in the middle of dealing with that patient in your hospital, whatever, okay, forget that. I'm going to throw everything now into following Jesus. That's the abrupt story that Mark presents us with of the disciples following after Jesus. It's tempting to psychologize the story, to read it like we're reading a modern novel. We might speculate that, well, maybe Peter was especially bored with fishing. Maybe Peter was this very artistic or philosophical or idealistic type, and he just hated fishing day after day. So he was just dying for somebody to come along and say, hey, come follow me. We might be tempted to say, well, the fishing had been particularly bad that season, so it would make sense that Peter and Andrew and the sons of Zebedee would all abandon their occupation to follow Jesus because they weren't catching much fish that year anyway. We might psychologize it into, well, they were particularly politically minded and desirous to see the Romans driven out of Israel, and therefore, as soon as they saw someone who they thought could be the Messiah, could be this king who's going to drive out the Romans, they were just itching for that fight, so they eagerly followed after him. We could even speculate that maybe they heard the sermon, a longer sermon upon which verses 14 and 15 are based. But Mark really doesn't give us any indication that that's the case. We just have this presentation of this man coming up to these people, these four men who are fishing, on two different moments, and just saying, come follow me, and they drop everything and follow him. So it's important we not psychologize or offer our own explanation. We have to let Mark's abruptness speak for itself. So in terms of ancient biography, like whether it was a biography of a philosopher or an emperor or a great general or whatever it was, would happen more or less like the gospel. It would happen more or less like this format of the Gospel of Mark, where you have these very short episodes all just kind of piled up on each other. And each of these episodes are supposed to illustrate why this man is a great man, why this man is a man whose teachings you should study, why this man is a political leader that you should eagerly follow after, whatever the case may be. And then occasionally, the stories are sort of juxtaposed. They're put right next to each other for you to sort of relate them to each other and think about that. So the abruptness here is intentional. It's to say Jesus was such a compelling and powerful man, not because he was doing miracles, just the sheer power and force of who he was, to be in his presence, to hear him speak, was itself compelling enough to drop everything. Now, if we want a bit more explanation, we could go deeper into Mark and think about Jesus' words, the power of Jesus' words, because this is another theme in the biography of Mark, all the remarkable and amazing things that Jesus' words accomplish. So as we go through the book of Mark, we'll see that Jesus' words can wreck a fig tree, can destroy a fig tree from producing figs. It's a strange story we'll read much later from now. Jesus' words can open the eyes of the blind. Jesus' words can raise a little girl from the dead. Jesus' words can calm a storm and can drive out demons. And here we see at the outset of the gospel, before any of those things happen, before any of those miracles happen by which Jesus' words are shown to be powerful, we see the first instance of the power of Jesus' words is that it compels people to drop everything and follow him. And ultimately, that's a model for us. It also forces us as the reader to ask, who can create by his words such immediate obedience in men? Who can create in a man's heart a desire to drop everything and follow after this great teacher or prophet or philosopher, or you're not sure what he is, but it creates in you this great compelling interest in just following after him and hanging on his every word? Well, the answer for Mark and the answer he wants his readers to have is that who can create such immediate obedience? Well, who can do this but God? This man is God. I believe we have a claim of Jesus' divinity in this instance of just the response to him. Only God can demand such a thing and get immediate obedience like that. And as we consider what he asked the disciples and ultimately what he asked of us, come and follow me. Ultimately, well, from a human perspective, it's an unreasonable and scandalous demand. He is demanding that these disciples leave behind their livelihood, leave behind their sense of security, leave behind their identity, drop it all, and follow him. But what Jesus promises is a transformation. He promises to take them from fishers, from mere fishermen, to fishers of men, fishers of people, people who will pursue others with the same good news that Jesus is teaching them. So Jesus promises, when he says, come follow me, a transformation of one's life and one's purpose. He shatters Peter and Andrew and James and John. He shatters their illusions of where the security and identity comes from. They thought they were fishermen. They thought this was the rest of my life. My purpose is to catch fish, to marry, to have children. Maybe they have all sorts of plans. I'm psychologizing here, and I just said not to do that a few minutes ago. But they thought they had an identity and a purpose. And now Jesus comes around and flips all of that upside down. And he does the same for us. He shatters our comfortable world, our world of affluence, and what he calls for, our response cannot be to be part-time volunteers. Our response cannot be to make theology a mere hobby. Our response needs to be this entire reorientation of our being, this entire shift in our identity and our sense of purpose in the world. So we have to ask ourselves, this is essentially the question that Jesus' call prompts within us. Will my standards come from God or the world? Will my assurance come from God or from the world? Will my sense of identity come from God or the world? Will my purpose and mission, will the meaning in life come from God or the world or myself? How will I pursue what Viktor Frankl was pursuing, meaning in life? By my own strength, by what the world tells me, by what I come up with, or with what God says as he walks among us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ? He fulfills all those longings for meaning, that desire for transcendent knowledge and wisdom, that itch to know how the world ultimately works, what makes the world go round, that desire to freely and fully express myself, that desire to escape from the confinement of the mundane of everyday life, the desire to connect to the transcendent, to great power. All these are answered in the call to come and follow Jesus. So Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition has been this, that humanity is both highly valued and precious, but at the same time, profoundly defaced and broken. That is the Bible's, that is Jesus' diagnosis of humanity in our left to our own devices. We're both highly valued as God's creation, we're both precious as image bearers, but we're also at the same time profoundly defaced and broken as sinners. And in Jesus, the personal God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes close, comes near to the human predicament, comes near to this profound defacement and brokenness. He comes uncomfortably close to us. He gets to know intimately the failures and the needs of human flesh. So that's the predicament. And the antidote that he offers is to be with him and to follow him, to be invited to switch our allegiance, to be invited into his presence, into life with him, and to follow him, to walk in the way that he will set forth in the gospel, in his own life and in teaching, in the word of God. So the problem is our brokenness and our defacement. The problem is sin, and Jesus' antidote is come to me, be with me, follow after me. Receive not just what I teach, not just my good advice, but receive my life as your very life. So, brothers and sisters, what we are called to this morning is to repent and believe. It's a call to an entirely new orientation. We're also called to come and follow Jesus. That's a call to find a new identity, a new support, a new purpose in following after Jesus, for that purpose to define everything we do. And this is good news, this news of Jesus coming near, Jesus coming to us to save us. This is good news this morning. This is the gospel. Now, usually when I think of the news, I think of information that ultimately I can't really do a lot about, right? I can watch it on TV or the internet or wherever I get my news. I can read my newspaper. And it comes at me as information, and it's important information to know. And there are, you know, things you can do. You can, you know, write letters or whatever. But ultimately, when I look at the news, I look at it and I go, this is information that I can't really do anything about. I can maybe form an opinion and share it with others, but ultimately, what is that? But this is good news, and good news that you can do something about. Good news that demands we do something about it, because the news that there's a new king demands submission to that new king. So it's good news that we can do something about. We might think this good news is too good to be true in a bad world, or we might be too comfortable in our affluence to recognize our sin and our weakness, or to see the immediacy and the urgency of God's reign and God's call upon my life. But now, with the time fulfilled, with the kingdom of God so near that we can touch it in Jesus, this announcement of a king demands our submission. But this king conquers through the cross, and this king's yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Will you repent and believe? Please come and follow. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we praise you that you come near to us, that you come to us, that you dwell with us, that in your Son you walked among us, you challenged us, you taught us, you modeled a true and greater life for us, and you laid down that life for us so that we might have new life. God, we thank you for that news this morning. I pray that you would enable us to receive that good news as good news, to repent, to believe, to dwell with you, and to follow after you all our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.